The word affliction figures very prominently in the first verses of 2 Corinthians. And when we do not have that word, we have words such as suffering, despair, and death. We might think that this is not a very positive way in which to start a letter. If you received a letter like this, you might quickly put it aside for another time, much, much later. We might not think that such things could be very helpful for a Christian to dwell upon. But in fact, Paul is giving us exactly the message of hope that we need. Perhaps no one other than Christ himself lived in Realityville quite as successfully as the Apostle Paul. He never tried to sugarcoat the difficulty of living in this sinful world, especially as a zealous Christian. But the straightforward approach is what allows me to put great stock in his words about the encouragement that he found in the midst of all the turmoil. Paul had many afflictions. We read of them throughout this letter. He dealt with years of pain and persecution that few have known. But he came through it all as a sane person, and that amazes me. He was a sane person. He came through it all as a loving, other-centered person. He fought the good fight until the end, despite all of that. I want to know how that came to pass. Because I want to be able to weather the challenges of my own life, as minor as they might be in comparison to what we read of the Apostle Paul. We saw Paul's reliance on God's comfort in general terms last week. Now the Apostle is going to be a little more specific. He alludes to a certain trial, a rather recent trial, as an example of what he was talking about in verses 3 through 7. We do not know what exactly Paul is referring to here in verse 8. He had endured an affliction in Asia. He says, this is modern-day Turkey. This can almost certainly be narrowed down to Ephesus, the place where Paul had been just before he wrote 2 Corinthians in Macedonia. We do not have a record in Acts of a specific event in Ephesus during which Paul would have despaired of life. But we do have verses that allow us to piece together a general story of this affliction. We know that the Jews of Ephesus were doing everything that they could to thwart Paul's ministry in that place. They were egging on the Gentiles as well. There was a riot that took place. You might remember that from our study of Acts and just your general knowledge. A riot took place in Ephesus. It's recorded in Acts chapter 19. We won't turn there, but you can go there as you're kind of reviewing this or want to check that out. That riot threatened the believers in Ephesus. Now, Paul did not get mixed up in that particular frenzy due to the intervention of his friends. He did want to get involved, but he was kept on the sidelines. But there's definitely an atmosphere of disturbance to the account of this period in Paul's life. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, okay, a verse written just a very few months before 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul states that he fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Wow, that kind of gets your attention, doesn't it? Fought with wild beasts. Now, that's thought to be figurative. Probably not thrown into an arena, you know, with wild animals. Thought to be figurative. That still conveys the intensity of the struggle that he was having in Ephesus. Then we read later in 2 Corinthians, we'll begin this toward the end of our study of this book, like a year from now or something, we read that Paul received from the Jews 39 lashes on 5 occasions. That just seems, I don't even understand that really. But 39 lashes on 5 occasions. We do not have records of these actually happen, but it might well be that at least one of these lashings took place in Ephesus. We add to this a couple of verses that we do find in Acts. Acts chapter 20, verse 19. This is when Paul is stopping off at Miletus to talk with the Ephesian elders. He doesn't go to Ephesus, but the Ephesian elders come to him on the shore, and he talks with them. And what does he say to them in Acts 20, 19? I was serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. So it's very clear that the Jews had various plots against him while he was in Ephesus. These Ephesian elders had seen these things going on. And then you go forward a little bit to Acts 21, verse 27, when Paul gets to Jerusalem and there's a big uproar about Paul saying that he was bringing Gentiles into the temple and all this kind of thing. It says, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, okay, the very place where he'd had all these problems, almost again, certainly from Ephesus, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. And, you know, men of Israel, come to our aid, and this guy's doing, you know, foul things against our religion. And it's at that point that he's taken into custody, and that leads on to his various trials and so forth. So the Jews of Ephesus were clearly particularly fervent in their persecution of Paul. I mean, he dealt with problems with the Jews basically everywhere he went, but these guys were serious. I mean, they came all the way from Ephesus to Jerusalem to try and nail him for the things that they had against him from his ministry in Ephesus. One further interesting bit of information comes to us in Romans 16, verses 3 and 4. Romans 16, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes to them, greet Prissa, who we know as Priscilla. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Well, that's very interesting. Romans, okay, that was written in Corinth only a short time after Paul penned 2 Corinthians. Okay, it's still in the same zone, the same area of this big problem in Ephesus. Where had Paul recently worked with Priscilla and Aquila? In Ephesus. They were now in Rome. But they had been working with Paul in Ephesus during this very time that he says he was in affliction, the time he says he fought with wild beasts, and now we read that these two had risked their own necks for his life. Something big was going on here. We don't have all the details, but it seems likely that in some way these two intervened to rescue Paul during the very time of affliction that Paul mentions in our passage for tonight. There was a persecution from the Jews that put not only Paul's life, but other lives on the line. So Paul is someone to be listened to when he speaks of what to do in times of trouble, especially when it involves ministry on behalf of Christ. Remember that this is the focus of this context. This is the focus of this letter. Paul is talking about what he suffered when he was seeking to serve others, both the Ephesians and, at the same time that was all going on, the Corinthians. Now, I must say, if I'm a member of this Corinthian church receiving this letter from Paul, I would have to be somewhat ashamed reading this. Ashamed that I had been causing Paul such trouble, such grief, such agonizing, while he was enduring dire affliction elsewhere. I mean, he's too generous to really come out and spell it out. But he's basically saying, while I've been trying to deal with you guys, and you guys have been doing nothing but, you know, humiliate me so far, I had my life on the line in Asia. The relevance of this for us tonight is that this tribulation in Ephesus crystallizes Paul's message on what our sufferings show us about God. He is our only hope at all times. And whether we see our circumstances as good or bad, I don't think we're always very good at, you know, evaluating our circumstances, but whatever we think that they are, whatever we think the current dangers might be to us, God is our only hope ever. You know, trials do make it more clear where our trust lies often. Paul testifies here to the only place where our trust can be successfully placed. The first of our two points for tonight is that we do not trust in ourselves. A very basic outline tonight. We do not trust in ourselves. Verse 8 and the first part of 9, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves." Of what does Paul want the Corinthians to be aware? I do not think that it is that he had an affliction in Asia. I don't think he's saying, by the way, something, you know, big and very, you know, problematic has been going on in Asia. I would guess that they would be well aware of what he was dealing with in Ephesus at this time. I agree with those commentators who see the emphasis here as being on the intensity of the trial. He's not letting them know that something happened. He's saying, I want you to be aware of just how difficult this trial was. Kind of a, you have no idea what I've been going through. He wants his audience to understand that God had stretched him as far as he could go. There are two truths that are emphasized regarding not trusting ourselves. The first is that our own native strength is limited. Our own native strength is limited. Paul was clearly someone who had a lot of drive in his personality. When we think of him, we think of a very motivated, pressing on kind of individual. This is not a shrinking violet or anything like that. Not a person to be, you know, easily derailed, you know, from his purposes. Most of us probably would have come to the end of ourselves long before Paul. Long before Paul. But even he had his limits. When we're going through difficulties, these things are mounting. We're feeling the pressure. We usually respond by weighing our options, right? What can I do to relieve this pressure? How can I choose a path that will lessen this stress that I'm feeling, or whatever term you want to put to it? How can I attempt to regain a sense of control over this situation? Some are better than others at doing this kind of triage, we might call it. You know, the triage of our circumstances, coming up with positive solutions that keep us going even when times are rough. Okay, do this, do that, rearrange this, you know, and we can, you know, keep moving. I would guess that Paul was very good at that kind of thing. I think he kept pressing forward. Somebody was always testing the doors and the windows and, you know, how can we make this thing work? But the truth is that we cannot always find a way to control the environment, or at least seem to be doing that. Some afflictions even turn out to be life-threatening, and we realize that it is beyond our ability to even think that we're manipulating the situation. That's what Paul came up against here. This was beyond even his formidable intellect and robust physiology and persevering temperament to handle. So what often happens when we realize, it really hits home, that we are not in control, that we cannot figure out how to escape the affliction, how to lessen the pressure? What happens when we find ourselves trapped in a situation that seems to be dragging us relentlessly downward? Well, we become angry. That's a typical reaction. We become angry. I mean, let's just call it for what it is. Well, I just got a little frustrated. Well, you were angry over what was happening. We become bitter. This is not fair. We were prepared to handle a certain amount. Yeah. I mean, there are tough things in life. We were prepared to handle a certain amount in our own strength. But this is too much to ask. We often turn to something earthly, shall we say, in an attempt to cope with the pressure. Alcohol, drugs, sex, food, entertainment, whatever it might be. Even strong personalities like Paul's will eventually crumble under the strain of of suffering when we try to deal with it in our own limited capacities. Here we read that he came to the point of despair. Now, note that he did not despair over the truth of God's word or anything like that. He did not ever question God or his faith or anything like that that we can discern. But he did despair of life. He did not understand what was happening here because he had thought that he still had ministry to perform before he went to be with the Lord. I'm sure he did have a lot of what's going on and why and could, is this really it? But he couldn't see how he would survive this overwhelming assault that came upon him. So first Paul came to terms with his own limitations. He recognized that this was beyond anything that he could tackle or even negotiate with. God will bring each of us to this point in one way or another. He's very good at that. He will make a circumstance so difficult. He will box you in so that we look inside and we realize that the ability to successfully endure this is not within us. Paul's approach at this point was to pass the sentence of death upon himself. And that's the second truth under this point. Well, that's cheery. Pass the sentence of death upon yourself. This was the ultimate in not trusting in himself. I think that this certainly involved physical death. He took the position of others such as Daniel's friends, Esther, others that we see in Scripture. If I die in the Lord's service, I die. God has the right to ask that of me. My life is in his hands. I'm not in control of my lifespan. He was saying, it looks like this is it for me, for my mortal life now on earth. This is it. So in that sense, he did pass the sentence of death. Facing our mortality is certainly a moment of truth in regard to who or what we are trusting in. Sometimes the Lord graciously allows this even when we do not ultimately die. He graciously allows us to face very clearly the fact that we could die at any time. We'd narrowly avoid an accident. You know, we get a diagnosis medically or something, but it turns out that we live, or it was a misdiagnosis, whatever it might be. And that can be a very freeing thing when God's grace is involved. Sometimes God does that with people to really help them to see that their life is in God's hand, and the rest of their life they live, you know, in a very, quote, risk-taking way. I'm not talking about idiotically, but just at the Lord's disposal, knowing they could have died back then. If they die next year or whatever, you know, it's in the Lord's hands. But we realize that we don't trust in ourselves at such times. We also sometimes see that when a professing believer is faced with death, whether it's his own death, someone else's death, that the test reveals a faltering faith. Perhaps even a non-existent faith. Paul was prepared to die physically in the service of Christ. He had passed that sentence of death upon himself. But I do tend to see something more here in what Paul is saying. I think that he is saying that he died to self as well as to his mortal life. And those are two different things. You know that. Dying physically and dying to yourself, two different things. We can die physically and never have died to ourselves. And we can die to ourselves and keep on living physically. In fact, that's the best way to live here on earth. Dead to yourself, but alive to the Lord and continuing on physically and serving Him. Jesus told us that to be His disciples, we must die to ourselves. Take up our crosses and follow Him. I get a flavor of that here with Paul. Because death would mean, you know, many changes to what he thought, you know, he was going to be doing and so forth. What did he say in 1 Corinthians 15:31? I just have to go a page back, like I do in my Bible, to see this. 1 Corinthians 15:31. He said this right before he spoke of fighting with the wild beasts in Ephesus. He wrote, "I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." He was already dying every day. Obviously, not physically, but as far as to his own will, his own agenda, his own personal desires, he was dying daily. And in Romans 14:8, again written from Corinth, on the heels of his affliction, Romans 14:8, "For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." It seems that the situation in Ephesus was a great learning experience for Paul. Even the Apostle Paul had things to learn. He came out of this with a new understanding of what it meant to die to himself every day. In that sense, we should all consider ourselves as dead men walking. We're dead men walking. We don't trust in our own smarts, in our own willpower, in our experience to keep ourselves going through this life. We know that that will not be sufficient. So, what will see us through even the toughest moments that God brings to each of us? It's good to realize, hey, I'm not up to it. Okay, but that might still leave you rather hopeless. So we need the positive side of this. That's our second main point. Paul was led by this challenge to trust only in God. Second part of 9 through 11, trust in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. The first of Paul's supports as he looked to the Lord is that he raises the dead. He saw this about God, and it's what gave him hope. His hope, we see, was not that God would keep him from dying. It's not, you know, we put our trust in God who keeps us from all harm. You know, the God who would never allow, you know, the enemy to get in there and really do a number on us or anything like that. God does not always rescue us from pain. He does not always rescue us from death. Though he does do that quite a bit. We probably don't know how much he does that. What comforted Paul was his knowledge that God has the power to bring victory out of death. He raises those who die in his service. I see here the trust of Abraham when he was about to sacrifice his son Isaac. From the human perspective, that meant the end of God's promises to Abraham and his seed. The kingdom promises and so forth. We dealt with this. That would seem to be the end for all of that if God really had Abraham sacrifice Isaac. But he was willing to do that. Abraham could not figure out how this all could work. I'm sure he was very puzzled, but he believed, and we see this in Hebrews, that if he killed Isaac, God would bring him back to life. Probably right then and there. That he might have to sacrifice him, but that God, that was the only way he could figure, if he was actually supposed to kill him, that God's promises could come true. There had to be a resurrection. He believed that God could do even that to bring victory out of death. I don't know that Paul believed that God would raise him up to continue his work if he were to be killed by the Jews in that Ephesian situation. Perhaps he was simply looking to the resurrection of all the saved at the end of the age, as with Martha when she was talking with Jesus after the death of Lazarus. I know that at the end there'll be a resurrection. But, you know, we who have just observed the raising of Lazarus can't be too sure of what God might have done here, theoretically. Paul undoubtedly had that situation in his mind. People can die and be raised if God wants them to continue on in life and ministry. Whatever the case, Paul knew that physical death would not be the end. His hope was in the one who had conquered death himself. He'd seen the risen Christ. He'd seen him in his glory. He knew where he was headed. He knew that for those in Christ, death is swallowed up in life. He did not have the power to bring that about. But he knew that God did. As the Lord would have it, Paul was delivered out of the lion's mouth. I think figuratively speaking. He was delivered out of the lion's mouth. This took place in a way that is not recorded for us, but it was definitely unexpected from the human perspective. Paul was, I think, one of those, whoa, I'm still alive? Now I'm going to have to change my whole perspective back around again to I'm going on now and continuing in ministry. You know, sometimes that can be kind of a jolt. And Paul then had renewed confidence that God would deliver him out of further afflictions. In that beautiful way that God brings about, Paul's trust in God had been strengthened by this experience of great suffering. we see that these problems would not cease. Do you see that here? And he will yet deliver us. Well, if he's going to yet deliver you, then what's going to be happening? More afflictions. He knew that this didn't mean, you know, he was done with suffering for Christ's sake, that he'd kind of done his part or whatever. When it came time for Paul's service on earth to end, God would make that clear to him. But until that moment, Paul knew that even though I faced great dangers and afflictions and threats and so forth, God can and will deliver me. The second support for Paul, as he trusted in God and not in himself, was the prayers of fellow believers, such as the Corinthians, of all people, the very immature and difficult people that he was dealing with here. Paul wanted their prayers. Paul constantly solicited the prayers of those to whom he wrote. And, you know, that makes me think how maybe I don't do that enough. I'm very thankful for you who pray for me, even though I might not specifically ask for it in a regular fashion. But Paul never made any bones about it. He said, I need your prayers. This is what God would use to deliver Paul from situations from which he could never deliver himself. No, I'll come to the end of my abilities, but God, working through your prayers, will continue to deliver me. Quite amazing. It's mysterious, isn't it? Kind of what he's saying here. I'm going to be delivered through your prayers. We join with God in the deliverance of others from their afflictions through our prayers. God uses our prayers to help others who are in distress. We can actually help them as they're delivered. I don't know how to explain that exactly to you. I know that God is not hoping that someone will decide to pray so that he can work. That's not what's going on here. Oh, I would have loved to have delivered that person. But nobody would pray. Oh, well, they died. That's not what's being said here. I know that we cannot change the plans of God through our prayers, but our prayers are critical to the spiritual growth of others, to the deliverance of others out of afflictions, all the same. I conclude that the Spirit must spur us to pray for the deliverances that God wants to accomplish. By working in this way, God makes it clear that it is not our own abilities that allows us to endure and persevere and even thrive in difficulties. What is prayer but pure dependence upon and trust in God? It's one of the reasons we don't pray as much as we should. I came across an outstanding passage on this point in the commentary I have by Philip Hughes on this letter. And I wanted to share his words with you. He says, there is the man word as well as the God word aspect of such deliverance. And the man word side is summed up in the duty of Christians to intercede in prayer for fellow believers who are enduring affliction. But, listen to this, prayer is not a second force in competition with or supplementary to divine grace. For its function and very attitude is precisely to emphasize the utter dependence and resourcelessness of man and the absolute sovereignty of the Father of mercies. In prayer, human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. Thus, the duty of prayer is not a modification of God's power, but a glorification of it. Well, I think that's very good. I think he nailed the truth of this. I only wish that I better lived out the truth that he nailed. I don't know how we can read verse 11 and not be somewhat convicted of shortcoming. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Prayer is how the brethren endure affliction successfully and how God is glorified in it. We don't pray more because we don't grasp that we cannot trust in ourselves, and that this is how we demonstrate that our trust is in God. He says the way we show this is through prayer. And the blessing of this isn't done even as a brother is strengthened beyond his own resources. That's great, but there are then thanks given to God for the grace that he has shown to that person. The favor he has shown. God glorifies himself by answering the prayers, giving the person endurance, and then is glorified more as the thanksgivings for his mercies roll in through further prayer. And I want to be sure to add one thought here. Probably don't need to, but I will. The prayers are answered and the thanks are warranted even when the circumstance does not change. Okay? And we're easily kind of tweaked on this. You know, it's a good result and God answered and we should all be thankful if, you know, the thing that we saw as bad, you know, doesn't happen or it's changed or whatever. There will be a comfort from God wherever God's Spirit is at work. There will be patience given for endurance. There will be a deliverance from self, which is the important thing. Even when the physical aspect of the rescue is not as visible as it was in this case with Paul. So we each take away the question, what am I trusting in? Have you passed a sentence of death on your own natural abilities? Have you passed a sentence of death on the world's sources of security? Paul says in Galatians that the world was crucified to him. It was seen as a dead thing, something that could not support him. It had nothing to give to him, nothing to provide to him when it counted, which is actually all the time. When you consider your expectations out of this life, what does it tell you about what you trust in? What do I expect to have and experience and have come my way in this mortal life? Well, that will start to show you what you're trusting in. Do we simply want what we need from the Lord to continue on with our calling from Him? As long as He's supplying us with that, it's good. Or do we think that we're owed much more than that? We need more than just what we need to complete our service to Him in this life. Beware of a sense of entitlement. Very easy to fall into in our culture. Sense of what you're owed in life. We're prone to asking, well, why don't I have this? Or why don't I have that? Why has this evil thing happened to me? Rather than, why have we been blessed with anything good? You can know your own heart by the kinds of questions that you ask. Why, Lord, why would you ever give me what I have? Those former kinds of questions, that will lead to relying on ourselves. Those other kind of questions lead to relying on God. It's only from you that I have anything good and worthwhile. What do our prayers tell us about where our trust is located? If we don't pray much, guess what? We consider our human abilities to be where it's at in life. If you don't pray, it's all about you. And it won't be long before that perspective leads you into all kinds of trouble. Discontent, lack of joy, bitterness, anger, they all lie in wait down that road of I'm depending on me. Let's rather be part of the amazing things that God is doing in the lives of others through our intercessions. Paul learned a dramatic lesson about God's abilities through this experience, an experience that nobody would really ask for, that most people would say, oh, that's terrible, and oh, that can that even be of God, that would happen and so forth. Oh, no, this was important to his life. So let us be ready to grow as Paul did when we are afflicted. Every one of us will face wild beasts over our lifetime. We can moan and we complain, we can complain about it. How much better to pass a sentence of death on our own desires and trust in the Lord? God can and will deliver us by raising the dead, if nothing else. Song of Response is number 372. We'll stand together and sing Living for Jesus.